This morning's reading will come from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets."
Good morning, church. I was nervous I wouldn't know when it was my time to go. I was nervous I may forget something, and I did. The wireless microphone. Probably had a lot of nerves about other things, but they are neither here nor there. So I was trying to figure out, what on this earth can I preach about heaven or anything else that God said on my first Sunday? Because, you know, there are those first-time occasions that are significant. Those first-time events that are memorable. And very certainly for myself, this is one of those moments. Had no clue. Can I be straight with you? I'm just going to preach a sermon that I preached last week. But here's why. Last week was our last week at Pleasant Valley. And we love the church at Pleasant Valley. Quite frankly, we love the church anywhere we've ever been. In West Kentucky, in Tennessee, Northwest Alabama. Traveling different places, meeting different Christians. We love the church everywhere we've been because the church consists of God's people. Amen? And because of that, we love the church wherever we go. But we have set our lives and our hearts to love this church for the rest of our lives. Or at least that's our hope. And so I thought, as leaving Pleasant Valley last week, a church that we've grown to love, I preached a sermon called "The Four Greatest Life Lessons I've Learned Thus Far in My Life." Now, that's a super long title. It's not catchy. That's why it doesn't have any PowerPoint slide for you to read, because it's like a sentence and a half long. Four great life lessons that I wanted to finish my time at Pleasant Valley with. And if you would, I would like to begin our time at Florence Boulevard with. Before we begin and learn those four great life lessons, though, would you bow your head and heart and pray with me? Holy Father, it is our aim to exalt you, to lift you and place you at the highest place above all else. And while we've come from different places, while our lives have consisted of different events and life situations that may draw us away from you and from the worship that we offer you today, we pray, God, that we will guard our hearts, we will guard our minds, that we will guard our spirits as together we lift up a praise that will be worthy of your name. We love you, our God. We pray for your guidance in this time as we engage with you in Scripture, that you will be the focus, you will be the sole purpose, and in effect, our lives will be transformed because of your power. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You need to be in your Bible at Matthew chapter 22. The verse on the slide behind me is Matthew 22, verse 37. It's popularly known as the greatest commandment. I was nervous that something may go wrong, and we're 5 minutes in, and there it went. Matthew 22, 37. That's where Jesus is in this discourse, and he's having this conversation about what is the greatest commandment. And as you know, he's in discussion with a group of people. He's not on his own when he makes this statement. As a matter of fact, it's a response to a question that a specific person asked him. Well, starting back up in verse 34, we need to know there are three groups of people. Number one, the Pharisees. Number two, the Sadducees. And when they had gathered together, verse 35 says, one of them, who was a group number three, a lawyer, asked a question. And in asking that question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment?" Verse 36, Jesus gives a response that will be known, that will be heard, and that will be memorized by many for the rest of humanity's life on this earth. And for today, it will be the source of the four greatest life lessons I've learned up to this point in my life. Can I share with you what the first one is, please? You shall. Those first two words that Jesus spoke in verse 37, you shall, represent the first and greatest lesson I've learned, and that is God's in charge. God is in charge. Now, you don't need to ask my wife if I like to be told what to do, because I'll tell you the answer, and that is no. I don't know many people in this world who just enjoy being commanded to go and do something. Raise your hand if you like being told what to do. Nobody's raising their hand. Keep them down. You see? The illustration was perfect. People don't enjoy being told what to do face to face. When Jesus answered this question, the very beginning is the first great lesson, that God is in charge. Let me illustrate it to you, how much we don't like being told what to do. A fiancé, soon to be husband, preparing for his great wedding day. The day had arrived. The minister had gotten to the church building, and he was speaking with that minister, and he walked up. He said, "Hey, man, $100 says that when you get to the part of the ceremony when you have to say you must promise to honor and obey, $100 says you skip right on past it." The minister grabs the money, says, "You got yourself a deal." Tucks that pocket, tucks that $100 bill into his jacket pocket. Keeps on going throughout the day, and it's beautiful. The decorations have been prepared and made, and everybody's gathered into the auditorium for that monumentous and wonderful occasion. The husband-to-be is up on the stage, the minister there right with him, and the ceremony is happening. The bride walks up, and it's just breathtaking. She gets her place on his side, and they're holding hands, and he gets to the part, the very part where $100 says, "You skip right over that," and he does. But you see, he didn't just skip over it. He said this, and I quote to the groom, "Will you promise to bow down before her, to obey every command and every wish, to serve her breakfast in bed every day for the rest of your life, and to swear eternally before God not even to look at another woman?" He said, "Yes." He leans up to the minister and he said, "I thought we had a deal." Pulling the $100 bill out of his pocket, handing it back to the groom, he said, "We did, but the bride made a much better one." We don't like being told what to do. I think it's just a fact of life. But if you will, consider this. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, one of those great things that we've known since he lived and walked on this earth until now, will continue to be preached from pulpits everywhere, that greatest sermon. In the Sermon on the Mount, many times he said, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." You've heard it was said, but I say to you. You've heard it was said, but I say to you. Time and time again, Jesus is saying, I am speaking with authority. Why? Because God's in charge. And at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, there was a reaction by the people. And in Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29, the reaction is stated, and it is said, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why were they so astonished at his teaching? For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. You see, authority was questioned back then. It's questioned today. And it will be questioned for the remainder of time. But the greatest life lesson we can learn is this. God's in charge. You see, because God is in charge, this is not my body that I can do with it what I will, but rather I put it in control so that I can give it to God. You see, those boys crawling around on my wife right now, those are not just my children. Those are God's boys. And I have them for a few years, and I pray that we can live our life to give our children to God. You see, the money that's in my billfold and in my bank account, it's not just my money that I can do whatever I want with, but rather, it was given as a blessing from God, and I use it to serve and please Him. You see, the vehicles that I drive, the house that I live in, the clothes that I wear, these are not mine, but rather given by God, and I use them to serve Him. As a matter of fact, this isn't even my church. It's God's church, and we're blessed to be a part of it. And so we operate within His church based upon the way that He's told us to. Why? God's in charge. You shall remember that God's in charge. Greatest life lesson number two, you shall love. Oh, I love love. You're going to get to know that a romantic chick flick really just is something I quite enjoy. Dating, chasing my wife for a year and a half was awesome. I love the romance side of it all. But when God says you shall love, He's not just talking about a romantic type of love, a love between a man and a woman, but rather He's talking about a love that supersedes that. It's a love, as my dad says, and I quoted from my high school years when he told me this, I'll never forget it. He said, son, love is not a feeling that you feel when you feel a feeling you've never felt before. I mean, that's eating a Taco Bell for the first time. Oh, I've never felt that before. That's weird. Love is not a feeling that you feel when you feel a feeling you've never felt before. What is love? It's a choice. You shall choose to love the God who is in charge of all things. Now, how did Jesus say that we are to love? He said plainly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He gave the three essential qualities of love: heart, soul, mind. You know, people, we as individuals are all different. I know that. Some of us are love dominant in one of those three. Do you know anybody that loves with their heart? You know, that type of person that just, they don't just say they love you. They're just like, I love you. And they hug you and they hop around in the parking lot and they do all sorts of different things. And they cry a lot. They wear love on their sleeve. Does anybody know that person? Don't point fingers. Don't tap. Don't, none of those right now. Mm-mm. We know that person because it's really outward. It's passionate. It's very feelings based. And it's great. You might know some people that love in their minds. Well, you are good for me. I'm good for you. Logically, that makes sense. We seem to be a good match. I love you. I don't know if you know people like that. They love in their mind based on logic, based on reason, based on intellectual awareness. So we have the, oh, I love you people. And then you have the, yes, I do love you people. Just don't hug me. We're dominant in one of those traits normally. But what I love about Jesus is He doesn't just speak to the feelings-based people. He doesn't just speak to the logic, intellectually-based people. He talks to the great equalizer of all people when He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Then He skipped over to the end, mind. But He spoke with the great equalizer. What was it, church? Soul. You see, we all have a soul. We all have that eternal, immaterial part that God created within us. It's the great equalizer. And He said, choose to love that God. Now, here's what I want you to see, which I believe is very powerful. I hope you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Here's why. I don't want you to take my word for it, but rather I want you to take God's word for it. Do you remember the three groups of people that I spoke about earlier? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyer. If we understand correctly who those people were, and then we hear what Jesus said in describing how we ought to love our God, watch how they connect. So Jesus said, come with me, church. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What was the first group of people listed in verse 34? the Pharisees. Very interesting to me, because just a chapter later in Matthew 23, Jesus goes on a rant against the Pharisees. Why? Because they were whitewashed tombs. What is a whitewashed tomb? A whitewashed tomb is something that looks clean and healthy and nice on the outside, but on the inside it's rotten and decaying and dead. Could it be that Jesus was looking to a group of people who seemed to be all action and no heart, and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart"? I think he spoke to a group of people knowing exactly what they needed. What's the second group of people? Who are they? The Sadducees. What's the second description of how we ought to love? I feel like the president right now. He spoke to the Sadducees saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Isn't it interesting that according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, but rather you live and you die and you stay dead. And so could it be that Jesus was speaking to a group of people that didn't believe in a resurrection, potentially didn't believe in a soul, an immaterial, immortal being that we have? And so he spoke to that group of people and gave them exactly what they needed, not just their heart, but you need to love Sadducees with your soul. And then finally, the third group. Who was it? It was the lawyer. And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Who could relate to the mind better than the lawyer? You see, this is not just some Old Testament quoted statement, but rather this is a Jesus who was speaking specifically to a group of people knowing exactly what they needed. And for you today, maybe this is exactly what you needed. I know in my life, this is number two of the greatest life lessons I've ever learned. You shall, God's in charge. Love, it's a choice, not a feeling. And God's speaking to you today about it. You shall love the Lord. Greatest life lesson number three is God exists. Now, I know this is out of order, but I got to keep it within the verse. If I could do this, I would take God exists and put it at number one and then skip everything else down. But because it fits within Jesus' statement right here, I'm going to use it as number three. These are in no particular order, by the way, just the order that Jesus gave them. But God exists. Think about this for just a moment. Science has told us that something cannot come from nothing. Did you hear me, church? Can I get an amen? Okay, thank you. Something cannot come from nothing. What does that mean? If something exists, well, then something had to have been pre-existent. Okay, now the question must be asked, was it matter or was it mind? Well, science also tells us, and I love science and am grateful for it, God created it. Science tells us that matter cannot be eternal, but it has to have a beginning and it will have an end. And so if matter cannot be eternal and something had to exist before all of existence, well, then it cannot be matter. Well, what are we left with? Mind. A spiritual, soul-like state. Interesting to me that when Jesus was speaking in John 4 that he said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What did Jesus tell us? God was the one who pre-existed before existence. It was God's great mind that brought all things into existence. It was God's great mind that has been eternal in the heavens and will be eternal in the heavens forevermore. You see, God is in existence and he will be. I love in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because God is. Jesus is. His spirit is. I wish I could talk to you about wonderful examples of God's majesty. How Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that those people, they are without excuse. Why? Because everything created in this world declares his majesty. It declares his wonder. It declares his creativity. I don't know if you've ever heard of the bombardier beetle. My father is somebody you're going to hear a whole lot about in our time together. He would teach me about the bombardier beetle. And I bring up that little insect because what I love about it is if evolutionary theory, which by the way, it's just a theory, it's unproven. I don't know why it's taught. If evolutionary theory is true, then this little insect had to figure life out and then it would adapt and change and it would work. Well, here's what the bombardier beetle does. It's this little tiny beetle. It's slow. It doesn't fly. It's this little bitty insect that lives amongst bigger things that will eat it all the time. I mean, so it's just living life dead. Live life dead. That's just how it goes. Well, what's great about the bombardier beetle is this. It has these two little tubes that kick back from about the midsection and work its way down its back, and they meet at a fusion point right about the top of the tailbone, and then it has this little spot where it shoots out the back. I don't know how else to describe it other than that. But what's really cool is on one side it has a chemical and on the other side it has another chemical. And as the chemicals shoot down those tubes and they meet at the fusion point, it creates this acid-like substance that it sprays out at predators behind it. Why? Well, I guess if evolution is right, they had the spray point at its head but realized it'd be running away, so it didn't need it there. The evolutionary theory might suggest that it had the spray point at its side, but it wouldn't be walking sideways, so it didn't put it there. No! God knew exactly what it needed, where it needed, and God also knew exactly how much of each chemical that had to be within the tubes to get to the fusion point, but God knew exactly how much of each chemical needed to be in existence so that when it fuses together, it doesn't explode in that poor little bombardier beetle's backside, but rather it sprays out at its predators. I know you're thinking, this guy is weird. But here's what I see in the bombardier beetle. Wondrous creativity. Eternal knowledge. I see perfection in creation. I see God. And a life lesson I needed to learn is that God is real. I have family members that don't believe as such. Friends who have told me it's just a farce. But the sad reality for their life is they're wrong. God is. So you shall, remember God's in charge, love God, the choice that you make, a God that is real. You shall love the Lord, fourth and final lesson, your God. Can I talk to you for just a moment? It's not your mama's God. It's not your daddy's God. It's not your grandma's God. It's not your grandpa's God who was a leader in the church years ago. It's not your great-grandfather's God who sat at that pew and now you're here because of his wonderful example. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God. You see, Christianity is a personal faith in a personal God who wants a personal relationship with you. Faithfulness begins and ends with you. One of the greatest life lessons I've ever learned. Faith is my choice. Are you hearing me that you cannot live out your faith through somebody else? A parent, a friend, a boyfriend, a spouse, a girlfriend, a grandparent, a neighbor, nobody. A group of elders, deacons, Bible class teacher, preacher. Because all those people will come and they will go, but you will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And just like Jesus, on wonderful occasions within Scripture, he saw through the crowd to feel people in his presence. It's a wonderful story in Luke 8:42-43. He's walking through this crowd, 42-48. He's walking through this crowd and all of a sudden it's a big crowd. It's like, whoa, my power just went out. What happened? You see, a woman had touched the cloak of his garment, the hem at the bottom, and he felt his power go out. And so in the crowd, he's like, who did that? And his apostles were like, there's a bunch of people around. A lot of people are touching you. What's the deal? He said, no, there's somebody. And the Bible talks about, in about verses 45, 46, and 47, that the woman no longer could keep herself hidden. So she said, Lord, it was I. Here's what I love. In the midst of bunches of people, Jesus felt the individual. On another occasion, which is wondrous about Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, this is the time in Jesus' life where he had been arrested in the garden. He had been taken into the high priest's house, the Bible says, which is probably just more like a courthouse or a place where a trial is going to happen and there will be a verdict given on his life, eventually being put to death. And so what's really neat, and you probably know this because I know you're a Bible student. Listen to me, church, I'm almost finished. And because worship is first, Bible class is second, I actually have a hard finish at some point. I don't know what point that is, though, so just bear with me. You know the story. Peter was following at a distance, the Bible says. And following at a distance, he kept himself far from Jesus. You know, the guy who's about to be killed. And he's standing outside in a little camp with the house up ahead where Jesus is on trial. And three times, people say to Peter, "Hey, you're that guy that was with Jesus." "No, I'm not." No. "You're that guy that was with Jesus." "No, I'm not." No. "You're the guy that was with Jesus." And the Bible says that he swore he was not. And then what happened? The rooster crowed. And according to Luke 22, verse 61, it's a wonderful little phrase that you may have missed. It says that Jesus immediately looked at Peter. Where was Jesus? Up ahead in a group of people in a house on trial. Where was Peter? At a distance in a courtyard in a group of people. What is wondrous about our Jesus? He sees you in a crowd. So if you feel lost, if you feel lost in the crowd, if you feel like God doesn't see you, know you, or hear you, he does. Praise God, the personal God that we serve, who wants a personal relationship with every person. You are not just a number in a group. You are a soul created, designed, and loved by God. Those are four of the greatest life lessons I've learned. And maybe in some way, they'll help you out today. As we conclude and close, no doubt you're thinking about your soul, the soul that the Lord God gave to you. You're thinking probably about your life, the life that the Lord your God gave to you. And you're thinking about the choices that you've made in this life. Well, if you haven't made the choice to be a believer, to be a disciple of Jesus, to come after him, to walk in the way that he walked, to live, attempting to live the life that he lived for the God that he served, just like he said in that garden, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." I hope you can say that with your life. And if you haven't become a Christian, here's the beauty. Jesus said, "Come, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me." How do you start that walk? By being buried. Buried in Jesus' blood, so that you can meet him in a death like his, so you can rise to walk in life like he rose to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. And then you go. You set out, not alone, but with a group of people who are believers, discipling together. And you're probably thinking about your life choices. Maybe your life has gotten off just a little bit. Come, repentant, and change. Here's the wondrous part about our God. He keeps, Ken, what was the song? "Cleansing me over and over and over and over again." I was sitting next to my son, Jarrett. He started saying, "Over and over. Over and over." And I love that. And I hope that's a life lesson that he learns. Maybe you need to hear it today. If you need to respond in any way, let us help you. Let God help you as we stand and sing together.